couple announcements. I don't know, I was just kind of vegging out up there on the front row, but just a couple minor things. First of all, the Sunday school class that we were going to start today on biblical and theological underpinnings of racial reconciliation, we're going to start that next Sunday. Unable to do that today, but that'll begin next week. There's also a Sunday school class starting. It's the women's Women in Transition class is going to start today at 4 p.m., and you can talk to Diane Burton about details for that class. Finally, I just want to remind you that our offering plates are at the doors, and as you leave today, if you're sitting up here towards the front, you can go out these doors. If you're in the back, you can go out that way. And please just carry your conversations out into the parking lot so that we think that may be a little bit safer. Well, we are studying the Lord's Prayer this summer, and lots been written about it. It's an interesting quote from the church father Tertullian, the Latin church father. He called the Lord's Prayer a compendium of the gospel. And that what he meant by that is that you can find all the great elements of the gospel and in a sense, all of basic Christian theology in the Lord's Prayer. And that's certainly true. You know, the Lord's Prayer is something that little Christian children can pray and they can understand at their level. But even as adults, when we study it, we realize there's a lot to this prayer that we can't even completely fathom as older Christians. I was really struck by that about this petition that we're going to study this morning, Your Kingdom Come. This opened so many doors, so many thoughts, that it was kind of hard for me to get my mind around it and to know what direction to go. And so what I want to do this morning, we're going to change the order of service a little bit. If you look in your bulletin, right before communion, we had a confession of faith. We're going to do this catechism question. I want us to read this together now, and then I'm going to use it and kind of lean on it for my sermon. So the catechism question, is it up there? Oh, yeah, there we go. The question is, and let's respond in unison. Hold on a second. The question is, what do we mean when we pray, Thy kingdom come? Okay, let's read it together. That Satan's kingdom may be destroyed, and that the kingdom of grace may be advanced, ourselves and others brought into it and kept in it, and that the kingdom of glory may be hastened. As you all know, I've always thought very highly of Tim Keller. He was, until recently, the pastor of Redeemer Presbyterian Church in New York City. That was a church he started in 1989. He stepped down from that pulpit in 2017 to take on full-time a ministry that his church has started a number of years ago called City to City, where they're planting churches in all the great cities around the world. And by the way, many of you may have heard that just this month he was diagnosed with pancreatic cancer and is undergoing treatment. Well, a number of years ago, I've heard Tim Keller, I've had the privilege of hearing him a number of times in person, and I heard him speak at a conference, and he said in this conference that at the time, Redeemer Presbyterian Church had helped plant 100 churches in the New York City area. And they helped through training, through support, through finances, through providing people. But what was really interesting is that of those 100 churches, only 15 of them are PCA. So only 15 of those 100 churches are part of our denomination and the denomination of Redeemer, the Presbyterian Church in America. All those other churches were from various other evangelical denominations. For example, at the time he was talking about a Southern Baptist minister who came to New York City with a desire to plant a church, and Redeemer helped him. They coached him in church planting, they supported him financially, and eventually that church grew into one of the largest Southern Baptist congregations in the city. And as some of you may know, the pastor of First Baptist here in Coleman, Tom Richter, he planted a church in Queens a number of years ago, and he got training and support from Redeemer. Well, Dr. Keller's comment at the conference was, he said, the PCA doesn't reach everybody. And he said, and besides, we're not interested only in growing our church or our denomination. We want to advance the kingdom of God in New York City. Now, I think that statement's remarkable for several reasons. But the reason I share this story with you is because to me, it's kind of a helpful picture of the kingdom of God, stated in a very practical way. The kingdom of God is not just the church. Okay, whether we're speaking of individual congregations or denominations or even the church as a whole. The church is certainly an outward manifestation of the kingdom of God on earth. But the kingdom of God is much bigger than the church. So what is the kingdom of God? How would you define it? Well, the kingdom of God is simply the reign of King Jesus. His reign starts in the hearts and minds of men and women and boys and girls. And then from the hearts of his people, the influence of Christ's reign extends over their thoughts, their lives, their behavior. It permeates their marriages, their families, their friends and interests, their churches and schools and workplaces, their neighborhoods, towns, cities, and even at times the cultural and civic life of their nation. You know, you could think of the kingdom of God as this reign of Christ that changes individual people and then that spreads out in concentric circles, changing those they touch and influence. The kingdom of God is the saving work of Christ in our own lives. And in the sweep of human history through this gospel age and in the second coming and the age to come. So when the Lord says, when you pray, I want you to have a big view. After you've praised God for who he is, we saw that last week, thanked him for the good things he's done for you and given you, then you should pray that his kingdom will come. Pray for the growth and advance and fulfillment of God's plan of salvation and the redemptive work of Christ in the world. This is to be, one of your priorities in prayer. This is to be a grid through which you filter your prayer requests. Now, why? Why is that? Well, two reasons. First, in a mysterious and supernatural way, our prayers are one of the means that God uses to bring about his kingdom. Now, I'm not going to preach on that because I don't know how. It's certainly not in a way that we can measure, but it's real. As we pray, his kingdom is advanced. And second, and this is much easier to understand, and I'm really going to focus on this, as we pray for the kingdom, it changes us. It changes our perspectives, our values. It even changes our view of current events and history. As we pray for the kingdom, we become kingdom-minded. So let's look at this more carefully, and I'm going to use the outline from our catechism that we just recited. And here it is. You probably saw these 3 points in the catechism question. You must pray that the kingdom of grace will be advanced, that the kingdom of darkness will be destroyed, and that the kingdom of glory will be hastened. So let's look at each of those. First, this petition of the Lord's Prayer teaches that you must pray that the kingdom of grace will be advanced. Now, one of the ways that the New Testament speaks of salvation is in terms of the kingdom of God. Paul, he really does this. Paul describes salvation as being delivered from the dominion of darkness and brought into the kingdom of Christ. So let's think about that imagery for a minute. We are all born into the kingdom of darkness. And the reason we know that is our parents don't have to teach us how to sin, right? We're born with a sin nature. We know it and we like it because we have sinful natures. And so salvation, this is one way to conceive of it, it's taking us out of that kingdom and it's giving us citizenship in the kingdom of God. And it doesn't just change our status, it changes our loyalties. It changes the way we think and act. You know, Christ himself described salvation once in one of the Gospels as having the kingdom within you. Isn't that an interesting way to put it? I mean, we think of kingdoms as something outside of us with boundaries, but he says the kingdom of God is within you. And the idea is that when God's grace really comes into your life, it starts to rule you. It starts to govern the way that you think and what you consider to be right and wrong and what's important to you. And of course, that changes your behavior and the way you treat your family and how you use your words and how you work and how you spend your money and how you spend your time and on and on. It changes families and it can transform societies. One of the old Puritans put it this way. He said, when grace comes, there is a kingly government set up in the soul. Grace rules the will and affections and brings the whole man into subjection to Christ. I love that first line. When grace comes, there is a kingly government set up in the soul. That's a lovely way to express it. That's what Jesus wants you to pray for, the rule of grace. So let's get more specific. Pray this first of all for yourself. This thy kingdom come is a prayer for yourself, that the kingdom of grace will be advanced in your own soul, and that as you move through life, you'll personally come more and more under the reign of Jesus more completely. Listen, you know where you struggle. I mean, for all of you, it's different. But you know, don't you? You know the areas of your life that need to come under his control and lordship. So you need to pray for that, that Christ's kingdom will conquer those. Next, pray for your family members. Pray for your parents. Pray for your brothers and sisters. If you're married, pray for your spouse. If you have children, pray for your children. You know, speaking of children, it's so easy with our children to pray for these things, to pray for them to do well in school and to make good grades and to have good friends and to be happy in work and in romance. And those are all important, but those shouldn't be the first prayer for our children. It should be that they walk with Christ, that they feel his claims on their lives, that they love what Jesus loves and hate what Jesus hates, that they're kingdom-minded. And all of our requests for our children should really be filtered through that grid. I mean, see, don't just pray that your children will get a job and make money and be personally fulfilled. Pray they'll get a job so they can serve Christ. So pray for yourself, pray for your family, pray for your church. Pray for the fellow members of your church and your pastor and the officers and staff. Pray for other churches you know and love. I mean, I think about myself. Through my life, there are about five churches that I've been a part of that have had an impact on me, and those are regularly part of my prayers. Because it's through the church, right, that people are brought into the kingdom and discipled. The church is the visible manifestation of Christ's kingdom. This prayer request also means to pray for missionaries. They are following a special calling, and their calling is to advance the kingdom of grace in places where it is not well known. And all of us can't go to the mission field, but we all have a part of that work through prayer. Let me tell you a story related to that, a little history. Have you ever heard of something called the Haystack Prayer Meeting? It's one of the significant events in American church history. And here's what happened. It was a Saturday afternoon, August 1806, in Williamstown, Massachusetts. And five Williams College students met in a field near the college to talk about the spiritual needs of Asia and the possibility of missions. Now, you have to understand this is kind of revolutionary because missions, as we know it, as we're so familiar with, was not practiced by the Protestant church 200 years ago. Now, the Catholics had been doing it for hundreds of years, but Protestant churches and denominations did not send foreign missionaries out to other countries. In fact, many people were opposed to it. They even kind of mounted biblical arguments against it. But the idea of missions was starting to stir in the church, and these students were talking about it when an afternoon thunderstorm blew in, and so they ran into this haystack in the field, and they sat under it, and they started to pray for Asia. And later, one of them said that the suddenness of the storm and the intimacy of the setting had a profound effect on them, And after they prayed, they pledged to act, and two of them decided to go to India. And so they all organized a mission board to raise money and support. And over the next 50 years, that mission board sent 1,200 missionaries. And over the next 150 years, it sent 5,000 missionaries to 34 countries. And so you see that Haystack prayer meeting changed the hearts of those who prayed, and it advanced the kingdom. I mean, you know, wouldn't it be great if one of our own covenant children in this church answered that call and became a full-time missionary from this church? So listen, here's the first command, we could say, in this petition. Pray for the kingdom of grace to be advanced. And not only will you be changed, but you'll have the privilege of participating in the kingdom. But of course, everywhere the kingdom of grace advances, there's opposition, right? And so that brings us to the second point, that you must pray that the kingdom of darkness will be destroyed. Listen, when you pray for something's destruction, what's another word for that? It's cursing. So, of course, this raises a great question. Should Christians ever curse? And the immediate answer that comes to mind is, well, no, we're not to curse. I mean, Jesus tells us to love our enemies, and Jesus himself prayed, Father, forgive them. And there seems to be no way that Jesus' command and Jesus' example could ever permit cursing. But as you read the whole of Scripture, you realize the answer to that question is much more complicated. Many of the Psalms contain curses. David asked God to destroy his enemies, right? He says things like, you know, break the teeth out of their mouth and may their children be fatherless. You know, Psalm 109. You say, well, that's Old Testament. In Paul's letter to the Galatians, he's very angry at false teachers in the church, and he says, let them be anathema, which means let them be cursed, let them be damned for their teaching. And in the book of Revelation, there's a glimpse of heaven in chapter 5, and John has his vision, and he sees a particular group of people in heaven. These are the souls of those who have been martyred for their faith. These are people who've been killed for their faith in Christ. And what are they saying to God? They're saying, how long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood? And so here are the souls of the righteous in heaven, and they're calling on God to bring down the enemies of the church for the blood of Christians they've shed. So of course, you know, you say, well, how do you put this together? How can you love your enemies and pray that God will forgive them, and at the same time pray with deep feeling for God to bring certain people down? I mean, does the Bible contradict itself? You know, Paul writes in Romans 12, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. And he writes in 1 Corinthians 16, if anyone does not love the Lord, a curse be on him. So is that a contradiction? No, it's not a contradiction. As a Christian, you are commanded to love your enemies. And there are times when a Christian must curse the enemies of God, as Paul did and David did. And as the saints in heaven do, and as Jesus did when he pronounced his woes upon the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. Listen, just think about it this way. If you pray, your kingdom come, O God, then you also hope and pray that anything that stands against the kingdom of God will be brought down. I've used this illustration before, but it's helpful. I mean, if you're a true Alabama fan, what do you pray the morning of the Alabama-Auburn game? You pray, oh, Spirit of Paul Bryant, right? May Alabama be victorious on the gridiron this day. And what is, by necessity, your next prayer? You pray, and may Auburn go down in humiliating defeat, right? I mean, see, your desire for victory carries with it the corresponding desire for the defeat of the other team. No true Alabama fan would ever say, I want Alabama to win, but I don't want Auburn to lose. Of course not. That makes no sense. If you make the victory of Christ's kingdom your first prayer, you'll by necessity pray for the defeat of rival kingdoms. Now listen, this does not mean in any way, this doesn't give you permission to curse people for personal harm they've done to you. You're to love them and pray for their blessing. The curses in the Bible are not personal vindictiveness. They are prayers that the kingdom of darkness will be defeated. Listen, I've shared this next illustration far too many times with you. I apologize, but this to me, it was so helpful when I read it. I got a letter a number of years ago from a little church out in the county. It was a circular letter sent to other churches in Coleman that they were starting a ministry to meth addicts. And the letter had all this information about meth use in Coleman and how bad it is out in the county. It was essentially a prayer letter. You know, please pray for us, you know, support us financially if you can. But there were two requests in this letter. And the first request was that drug addicts would come to this program and they'd be saved. That they'd be saved body and soul by Jesus. They'd be delivered from their addiction. But second, he was praying that we could say that the kingdom of the meth makers and pushers and sellers would be destroyed. That wasn't his exact language, but that was the spirit, right? Break the teeth of the wicked, O Lord. Now, obviously, the people in that little church out there in the county would have rejoiced if every, you know, meth maker and dealer got saved and willingly quit their businesses. But if not, they wanted them destroyed because they opposed the kingdom of God. Martin Luther summed it up well. He said, "We should pray that our enemies be converted and become our friends. And if not, that their doing and designing be bound to fail and have no success, and that their persons perish rather than the gospel and kingdom of Christ." So, what enemies? Well, once again, I think we should direct this prayer at ourselves first. You can start with the enemies in your own soul, right? Ask the Lord to bring down your own idols and the personal kingdom of comfort and selfishness that you build around yourself and that I do. Another suggestion, you could pray for the persecuted church. You can't pray for every aspect of it and every detail, but something might tug at your heart. The Spirit might lead you towards something. Did you know 620 Christians have been killed in Nigeria so far this year? As the Lord lays things like that on your heart, ask Him to bring down the evil forces that are opposing His church and hurting His people. And of course, that's just one example. I mean, you could pray for your own country, for our country, that the Lord will confuse the false ideologies that keep people in spiritual darkness. Listen, I don't know your prayer life, but I personally don't pray this way nearly enough. And that brings us to the third point. You must pray that the kingdom of glory will be hastened. So what's the kingdom of glory? Well, it's the aspect of God's kingdom that starts when Jesus returns. So when we pray, "Thy kingdom come," we are ultimately praying for Jesus to come back quickly and set all things right and wipe away every tear. In fact, the Bible ends with this prayer. It's Revelation 22, verse 20. Jesus says, "Yes, I'm coming soon." He says that those are like his last words in the Bible. And the church answers, "Amen, come, Lord Jesus." So that's kind of like our last ringing prayer in the New Testament. "Amen, come, Lord Jesus." The Christians who pray the most for Jesus to come back soon are always, this has historically been true, those who are facing persecution and suffering and who've really fought against sin. They long for the kingdom of glory to come and for things to be set right. So let me ask you kind of a personal question here, kind of a prayer life question. How often do you pray that the kingdom of glory will be hastened? How often do you pray, "Lord Jesus, come quickly"? Do you pray that often, seldom, or never? Why don't you pray for Him to come more often? Well, I'll tell you why. I can tell you because this is true of me. Because you're more concerned day by day with your own little kingdom. I mean, we all have our own little kingdoms, don't we? We have these places in our lives where we exert some influence and we want things to go our way. I mean, it might be our work, our career, our family, our finances, some other sphere of life. And so it takes effort to deliberately pray, "Thy kingdom come," and not "My kingdom come." Now, theological question here. Do our prayers really hasten the day of Christ's coming? I mean, if we all pray, Lord Jesus, come quickly, does that mean he comes more quickly? Well, that's a hard question to answer. Because the Bible, on the one hand, speaks of an appointed day, doesn't it? It speaks of a day that has been determined by the unchanging counsel of God's will. But at the same time, the Bible says that when certain things happen, that day will appear. And those are things that we can do, preaching the gospel to all nations and praying earnestly for his return. So I'm just going to say it's a mystery, and we'll leave it at that. But here's what's not a mystery. In fact, it's quite clear, is that praying for Jesus' return will change you. Let me tell you some ways it'll change you. This will make you want to pray for his kingdom. It'll make you more calm. The things that you worry about, even the big things, will suddenly be put in perspective. I was talking to a church member about, you know, all the things going on in America. You know, the erosion of religious liberties and all sorts of fears and worries for the church and the future and our children. And we were really getting each other kind of worked up and worried. And then we kind of laughed at ourselves and said, why are we doing this to each other? I mean, we're citizens of the kingdom of God. Christ is coming. What do we really have to worry about? It'll also make you more content if you pray this prayer. More content with your marriage, your work. More content with the life God has given you. I mean, think about it. Jesus, the King of glory, is coming. He has great things planned for you. This life is so short, right? It's a breath. It's a vapor. This life is just preparation for greater days. You can make it. And as you pray this prayer, you're reminded of that. It'll also give you a proper fear of sin as you ponder that he's coming soon. What do you want him to find you doing when he returns? I'll tell you what the Bible says you should want. You should want him to find you working as a faithful servant. And ultimately, if you pray this prayer, it'll get you ready for death. You know, we think so little about death in our youth worshiping culture, but the hour of your death is approaching. And nothing prepares you more than a lifetime of praying for that future kingdom of glory. John Calvin said that it's the task of the church to make the invisible kingdom visible. And we do that by living in such a way that we bear witness to the reality of the kingship of Christ in our jobs, our families, our schools, our checkbooks, because Christ is king over all those spheres of life. Those aren't our kingdoms, those are his. So where do we get the power to live this way? Well, Christ is, of course, through his Spirit, but also through prayer. It's praying that his kingdom will come and that the kingdom of grace will be advanced and the kingdom of darkness will be destroyed. And listen, sometimes that prayer is going to come naturally to you. It's just going to kind of bubble out of you because of your circumstances. And sometimes, other times, you're going to have to deliberately remind yourself, wait a minute, slow down. This is how Jesus wants me to pray. You're going to have to train yourself. But how wonderful it will be when the kingdom comes and you have the joy of a lifetime of prayer for it. You know, we read earlier in the service, Jonathan read Psalm 72. It's a psalm of the kingdom. It's a psalm about the reign of King Jesus. And Isaac Watts, the great English hymn writer, put that to a hymn. And you know it well. Let me close with these words. Jesus shall reign where'er the sun does its successive journeys run. His kingdom spread from shore to shore, till moon shall wax and wane no more. Let every creature rise and bring peculiar honors to our King. Angels descend with song again, and earth repeat the loud amen. Well, let this be an amen to our prayers as we pray, Thy kingdom come. Let's pray together.